Like all of Israel's prophets, Jeremiah prophesies for three time frames. He prophesies for three time frames. Now, the only one of Israel's prophets who didn't prophesy for three time frames was Daniel. He prophesied for four. Daniel was the exception. But Jeremiah, who was a contemporary of Daniel, Jeremiah prophesied for his own time. He prophesied for the first coming of Jesus, and he prophesied for the second coming of Jesus. And when we read books like Jeremiah, we have to categorize his teaching. What is for the first coming? What's for the second coming? What's for both? What's for his own day? What's for a future day? What is for both? That's the first thing we have to sort out. For which time frame or which combination of time frames is he prophesying? Second thing we have to recognize, and looking at a book like Jeremiah, is first of all, what is for Israel, or Judah, the Jews, but what is for the Jews that also applies to the church? Now, before you can understand what it means for the future, we have to understand what it meant for his day. And before we can understand what it means for the church, we first of all have to understand what it means for Israel and for the Jews. Jeremiah's name in Hebrew is called Yirmiyahu, Yirmiyahu, the weeping prophet. He foreshadows Jesus as a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. And in fact, Jeremiah is compared to Christ, or Christ is compared to Jeremiah, like a lamb led to slaughter. Jeremiah is described as a lamb led to slaughter. Just as the Levites turned the people against Jeremiah, throwing him in prison, and as a result of the rejection of Jeremiah, the Babylonians destroyed the first temple on Tisha B'Av of the Hebrew calendar, roughly the 9th of August. Just as the Babylonians destroyed the first temple on Tisha B'Av after Jeremiah was rejected, the Romans, who had become the custodian religions of the mystery religions of Babylon, destroyed the second temple after Jesus was rejected. So the Sanhedrin turned the people against Jesus, the same as the Levites turned the people against Jeremiah. A wicked king tries to get rid of Jesus. A wicked king tries to get rid of Jeremiah. The Babylonians destroy the first temple on Tisha B'Av. The Romans destroy the second. Okay. Now, when we read Revelation 17 and 18, one of the first things we have to understand, in fact, the primary thing we have to understand, is Isaiah chapter 48 and Jeremiah chapter 51, where you have the theme, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon." Let's begin with the idea of Babylon. I've explained this before on other tapes, but for the sake of the video and for the sake of people who are new to our teaching, I'll go through it again. Babylon. When I was a little boy in New York, I used to read books by Arthur Conan Doyle. I used to read the mysteries of Sherlock Holmes. And in those days, there was Scotland Yard with Inspector Lestrade. Scotland Yard was actually an alleyway, just a space between two buildings, a yard between two buildings, enough for one carriage to go through, between two buildings that runs from the embankment to Whitehall, one block from the British Parliament, the Houses of Parliament, from Big Ben, one block from Big Ben. All it is a space between two buildings. Now you can drive one automobile through it, that's all. The name of the street, or more of a driveway, is Scotland Yard. Scotland Yard is from here to here, that is Scotland Yard. Next to it is a building that was the headquarters of the Metropolitan Police. So the name of the institution takes the name of its first location. Today, however, Scotland Yard is about a half mile away on Victoria Street in a complex of buildings where the Home Ministry is, the Home Office. It's about a half mile away. Its official name is New Scotland Yard. But nobody calls it New Scotland Yard. It's just Scotland Yard. Even though it is no longer located at Scotland Yard. In my native New York, there is the Stock Exchange. The original Stock Exchange was located on Wall Street. Wall Street. Presently, the entrance to the New York Stock Exchange is not on Wall Street. It is on Broad Street. However, everyone will just say Wall Street. Okay. In my native New York, the original theaters were on Broadway, a street called Broadway. And so people refer to them as Broadway musicals or London West End musicals, but they're the same thing. Broadway musicals. The musical genre is called Broadway. This combination of operetta, dance, choreography, and a play, put the music. It's called Broadway. However, most of the Broadway theaters are not on Broadway, only a few of them. They're on the side streets that run between Broadway and 8th Avenue. Most of the Broadway theaters are not on Broadway. In fact, only one or two of them are on Broadway. The rest of them are not on Broadway anymore, but everyone says Broadway. Everyone says Wall Street. Everyone says Scotland Yard. Think of Babylon the same way. The name of the institution simply takes the name of the first place it existed, but it doesn't have to be there. Some people have tried to make major capital of the fact that Saddam Hussein has tried to rebuild Babylon, seeing himself as a second Nebuchadnezzar figure. Well, that may be. Babylon has to be obliterated, never to be rebuilt. The nearest city to Babylon is a place called Hillel, about 100,000 people, and it's some miles from what the archaeologists say Babylon was. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. So she, or the church, who was in Babylon, chosen with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. The church who is in Babylon. Peter was not in Babylon. Peter was writing from Rome. He was writing from Rome. We have historical references, we have patristic literature, but more than that, we have archaeological engravings in the catacombs on the Via Appia proving Peter was in Rome. But he calls Rome Babylon. A Christian at the end of the first century, reading The Woman on Seven Hills, who persecutes the church, which is a great city, they would have known that was Rome. You had the seven hills of Rome, the Capitolina, the Palatina, etc. Okay? As I pointed out earlier, the mystery religions, which began in Babylon, find their way to Asia Minor, particularly the city of Pergamum, and from there they go into the Greco-Roman world. First to the Greek world. Then, the Romans take the Greek culture. Rome conquered Greece militarily. Greece conquered Rome culturally, religiously. What Caesar Augustus tried to do was make Rome the second Athens. Okay? Even the architecture is called Greco-Roman. Okay? They would imitate Corinthian architecture. Gladiators didn't begin in Rome, they began in Corinth, etc. The Greeks identified Zeus with the planet Jupiter. The Romans just called him Jupiter. But as all this, the religion was the same. But the origins of it were Babylon. The same mystery religions which began in Babylon find their way by the first century, no longer in Babylon, but in Rome. Now, when the Reformation happens, the reformers, who were Roman Catholic priests, who began to study the scriptures, came to identify the medieval papacy with Babylon. Martin Luther wrote his treatise, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. Rome was identified as Babylon. Pagan Rome had become Papal Rome. In the 5th century, the Pope, it was Leo I, actually took the title Pontificus Maximus, which was the title of the pagan emperor, as the head of the pantheon of pagan Rome's religions. Now the Pope was the pontiff, the bridge builder between faiths. So the early Christians identify Babylon with Rome, pagan Rome. The reformers identify Babylon with Papal Rome. The location in and of itself is not significant in any primary sense. It doesn't matter where it is, it matters what it is. Okay? It doesn't matter where it is, it matters what it is. Okay? Now, it is notable that Daniel saw a resurrected Roman Empire, which we deal with on the iron and clay tapes, and the EU established by the Treaty of Rome. That is a fact. It is also of note that the only thing somebody in Poland, which is joining the EU, Poland is a Slavic country with a Slavic language, and somebody in Ireland, a Celtic country, and for the Irish who still speak their language, a Celtic language, to have Gaelic, and somebody in Italy, a Romance language, with a Latin country with a Romance language, what's the only thing somebody in Poland, a Slav, has in common with somebody in Italy, a Latin, that has in common with somebody in Ireland, a Celt? It's not history, not language, it's not cuisine, it's not culture, it's Roman Catholicism. You understand? These things are prophetically very significant. It's why this reason John Paul II, the present Pontificus Maximus, said he wants to see one Europe from the Ural to the Atlantic with one church. He wants to restore the Holy Roman Empire of the Middle Ages, which was neither holy nor Roman. He wants to reverse the Reformation, etc. Babylon. Wherever Babylon was from its inception, false religion came into league with corrupt political government. False religion and corrupt political government formed an alliance. Now in Jeremiah 31:31, Jeremiah said that when the Messiah comes, God would make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the one he made with their fathers. It was different in a multiplicity of ways. But first of all, the new covenant was made with the Jews, not the church. God never made a covenant with the church. Jesus never made a covenant with the church. There's no new covenant ever made with the church. The new covenant is made with Israel and the Jews. Non-Jews who reject Jesus as the Messiah are cut off from their own olive tree, as it were. And non-Jews who accept Jesus as the Messiah and are born again are grafted into it. Believing non-Jews replace unbelieving Jews, but the tree remains Israel. God never made a covenant with the church. However, in the old covenant, you had a theocratic state, a religion of the state. The term is Erastianism, where the state and the religion are part and parcel of each other, where the church controls the government and the government controls the church. Okay? Sometimes with the papacy and the Puritans, the church would actually control government, like in the Papal States or in Cromwell's England. Other times, the state controlled the church, okay, even though the church would have a lot of political influence within the state, like you had here with the Dutch Reformed Church under apartheid, okay? This is called Erastianism. The new covenant would not be like that. There'd be no state church. There wasn't to be. But of course, what the new covenant was not meant to be, the medieval papacy put back, and of course, Protestantism put back, making it a state religion, where people would become part of the covenant by being a member of the church instead of by new birth. What they would do is take baptism and make baptism the equivalent of circumcision. You understand? Sprinkle the baby because you get circumcised when you're a baby. Well, you wouldn't put a baby in a coffin if he wasn't dead. You baptize into his death. So they have to give baptism a completely different meaning than what the Bible teaches. Instead of it being a funeral and a resurrection, it becomes a rite of initiation. They make it the equivalent, okay? But there was to be no church state. As soon as you see people trying to create a church state, you're falling for the oldest trick in the book. Before Satan attempted to paganize the church, he attempted to Judaize it. By Judaize, I don't mean Jewishize. It already was Jewish. I meant Judaize. Well, look at this tonight. Put it back under the law. Because Israel had a religious state, now the church or Christendom would become a religious state. Jesus, however, said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He rejected political dominion when offered to him. But what Jesus rejected, and the New Testament with New Covenant was to discontinue, Constantine, Augustine of Hippo, the papacy, then later Calvin, Luther, the Reformers, put something back. that the new covenant was designed to remove. It will not be to the millennial reign that the religion and government would be one and the same. They tried to bring the kingdom of God on earth. This leads to post-millennialism and other things of this nature, which we'll talk about tomorrow. As soon as you see people attempting to make the church a religion of the state, or make the government an agent of religion, they're heading in the wrong direction. Now, biblically, Christians are called to pray for the government. Christians should support the state insofar as the state does not act contrary to the Word of God. And they are called to pray for the leaders, whether you like them or not, that we may live peaceable lives. If political leaders are not influenced by our prayers, they'll be influenced by something else. You may not like Medeki, I may not like Bush or Blair or Sharon, but we're called to pray for them. If they're not influenced by our prayers, they'll be influenced by something else. The church should support the state up to the point it's not contrary to Scripture to support the state. And the state, supported by the church, should protect the rights of the church to preach the gospel. Okay? That's what the New Testament teaches. But they were to be distinct. They were to be distinct. When you see people mixing the two, look out. They're on the road to Babylon. Now, the way it worked was eclecticism. Eclecticism. There was a pantheon of gods. Marduk was the senior one in ancient Babylon. But there was a pantheon of gods. The Roman government in the first century didn't care what god you had, as long as you also acknowledged the emperor as pontiff. The Romans had two kinds of religion, we've pointed out before. Religio licita and religio illicita, a legal and an illegal religion. You could be a legal religion and have a license, no matter what your religion was, as long as you acknowledged the pontiff. If you didn't, you'd be outlawed. This created a problem for two faiths, Christians and Jews. The Jews made a deal. You always make a deal. The Jews would sacrifice for the emperor instead of to him. So they got a license. As long as Christianity was a messianic sect within Judaism, they were protected. Once the rabbis began to excommunicate Jewish Christians with something called the Birkat HaMinim, Christianity was then no longer protected by law. They didn't have a license. Then, of course, the Roman government turned against the Jews. The Antichrist will do the same thing. He'll turn first against the believing church, then against the Jews. So the believing church now had a problem. They were illegal. Every religion was okay except theirs. Well, it's interesting that four times, once in Santo Domingo, once in La Paz, Bolivia, once in Rome, and once in Mexico, Pope John Paul II condemned one faith. He called them rapacious wolves repeatedly. Us. He called evangelical Christians rapacious wolves. In Mexico, where there's church burnings and Christians are still being imprisoned in southern Mexico, Chiapas and so forth, the Pope called upon the Catholics to raise up against the quote-unquote evangelical Protestants. Now, while the Pope is calling born-again Christians rapacious wolves, you've got agents of Satan in the church, men like Chuck Colson, who's sent by the devil to deceive the church, that man is a phony, he's sent by Satan, his message is from the devil, concluding things like evangelicals and Catholics together. Now, speak to an ex-Catholic. Do we have any former Catholics here? Put your hand up, please. The Roman Catholic Church says you left the one true church and you're going to hell, unless you return to Rome. The Bible says, if an angel of God comes with another gospel, let him be accursed, anathematized. Either the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin, or you atone in purgatory for your own. Either we're saved by grace through faith, or you're saved by sacraments. Rome has another gospel. We've had the wholesale betrayal of the gospel by men led by Colson, Pat Robinson, Bill Bright of Campus Crusades for Christ. They all signed up with the Pope. Even though the New Testament says if somebody has a different gospel, get away from them. Despite the fact that the Roman Catholic Church practices things which the Bible says are demonic. Praying to the dead is a sin of necromancy. Transubstantiation and the Mass are cannibalism. The New Testament forbids the consumption of blood. They actually believe it's transubstantiated blood. It's completely demonic. Completely demonic. Okay, completely demonic. They are on the road to Babylon. You've got men like Colson and James Dobson leading the church to Babylon. Okay. These are the deceivers Jesus warned would come as angels of light in the last days. But they're actually angels of darkness. Dobson, fortunately, was thrown off Christian radio in America recently for obscenity. Fortunately, he was just kicked off the air for his obscenity. This is the vulgar, obscene man. What he said was so unspeakable, I wouldn't even want to mention it in a meeting. But he was thrown off the air for obscenity, and he should have been thrown off for obscenity. But he went wrong a long time ago. That man's not been of God for some time. Now, people will be shocked by this. I invite anyone to show me how I am either factually or biblically wrong in what I say. Okay, Jacob Prash is not a nice guy. He's too critical. He's ruthless. Okay, now we have that settled. I've known Jacob a long time, and I admit the guy's a complete creep. Now that we have that settled, let's deal with the issue. What about what he's saying? Does Rome have another gospel? Is praying to the dead an abomination? Does the New Testament forbid the consumption of blood? Deal with the issue. Deal with the issue. Babylon is the issue. That's where they are heading. Now, you see this configuration of politics and religion. Once the church loses its moral authority, it has to find another way to get moral authority, or at least pretend to get it. The Roman Catholic Church is supersaturated with pedophilia clergy. In California, you have 700 charges against 700 priests. 700. In Ireland, the film has just been released, The Magdalene Sisters, showing these nuns are lesbian child abusers, trafficking in babies of these girls who they enslaved. They practiced slavery with the backing of the Irish government. In Rwanda, two Dominican nuns, the Dominicans are the same religious order responsible for the Inquisition, two Dominican nuns were sentenced for genocide in Belgium, death of 7,000 people. You got the Cardinal of Los Angeles, Cardinal in Sydney, Australia, Cardinal in London, England, Cardinal in Boston, one after another, caught covering up pedophile priests and nuns, destroying the lives of children, protecting these sex criminals at the expense of not protecting the children whose lives they are destroying. The Roman Catholic Church has lost moral credibility. Even in places that were strongly Catholic, like Ireland and Poland, it has lost moral credibility. The Church of England is the same. Want to ordain lesbians? They want to ordain homosexuals, sanctify same-sex marriages. In Vancouver, Canada, the High Church, the Anglo-Catholics, the same, was sued into bankruptcy from the Anglican clergy molesting kids. The diocese went broke. In Amarillo, Texas, the bishop was recruiting pedophile priests out of prison. He went to a halfway house for sex criminals, paroled out of prison for sex crimes against children, and recruited them, and got caught recruiting them. They have no moral credibility. So what do they do once they lose moral credibility? Since they can no longer meet a biblical standard of morality, since they can no longer meet Christ's standard of morality, morality has to be redefined as your position on some kind of a political or social issue. We deal with this on the John 12 tape. That's why you see Tutu and the Pope against the war and against this. They're trying to give themselves a moral credibility that they no longer have. Since they no longer have any moral credibility based on what's in the Bible, they have to define morality by your position on some social or political issue. Since they no longer have any personal morality, personally they're immoral. You got a sex pervert clergy and a corrupt hierarchy that protects them. This is what the world sees. It's what the world knows. They can't do anything about it. So they have to find some other way to make themselves moral or to appeal to be socially relevant. Well, people aren't going to look to a sex pervert religion for spiritual guidance, so they have to find some other way. They're going in this direction. They're going in this direction. They will get more ecumenical and more interfaith. We've warned for some years. Once you get into bed with Rome, the Pope is in bed with the Dalai Lama. You understand? The issue is not unity of Christians. the issue is unity of all religions under the pontiff. I have a picture of Pope John Paul II. I have a picture of him kissing a Koran. Now, it says in John's epistle, that which denies the Father-Son relationship is Antichrist. The Koran says that God has no son. The Pope kisses a book that says God has no son. The Pope kisses it. And then Satan raises up men like Chuck Colson, who says the Pope is our brother and a great Christian leader. No, Colson is not our brother and a great Christian leader. He's a deceiver. He's a deceiver of the brethren, raised up by the wicked one to deceive the church. If that man doesn't repent, I wouldn't want to stand in his shoes before Christ for anything. Not that I don't have my own problems, but to mislead the church that way? To call a man who kisses the Koran a religion that decrees death for accepting Christ? And he kisses the Koran? A book that says God has no son? Chuck Colson was sent from hell. He works for Satan. He's of the devil. That's what the Bible says. God has no son? Oh, that guy who just kissed that as a brother? He's not my brother. Maybe Colson's brother. They're on the road to Babylon. Now, the judgment that came on the Babylonian Empire prefigures, foreshadows, fallen is Babylon. But to understand this, let's look at Jeremiah 51. Remember, Jeremiah is prophesying for his own time, for the first coming of Jesus, and for the last days. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. First and foremostly, when the church is in a state of moral and doctrinal avalanche, God is not talking to everybody. Jesus Christ is no longer talking to Desmond Tutu. He's no longer talking to Ray McCauley. He's talking to those who pursue righteousness, who really seek the Lord. He has nothing to say to those people. Look to the rock from which you were hewn. Of course, this rock is Christ. And to the quarry from which you were dug. The root of the church is, of course, Israel and the Jews, etc. Look to Abraham your father and Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. When he was one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. It all goes back to Abraham, the father of all who believed. Remember, if God is finished with the Jews, he's finished with the church. Replacement theology is another major, major feature. If God does not have to keep his promises to the Jews covenantally, there is no reason to keep his promises to the church, because he never made a covenant with the church. He only made a covenant with the Jews. It's not you who supports the root supports you. When you see a tree growing in the ground, you know it has roots, even though you can't see it. And you know that the root is alive, because if the root was dead, the tree would be dead. If God's finished with the Jews, he's finished with the church. And all these silly churches, the Anglicans, they're all replacementists. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of melody. Now again, he's talking about the restoration from the captivity. He's talking about the rebirth of Israel as a nation, but that's not really what he's talking about. Ultimately, he's alluding to the millennial reign of the Messiah, when the Messiah comes. All the promises to Israel depend on Israel's acceptance of Jesus. Pay attention to me, O my people. Give ear to me, O my nation. For the law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. Not just the Jews, the Hebrew word here is Amim, all peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and my arm they will wait expectantly for my arm. Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath. For the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not wane. In other words, human life, Jeremiah 51. Isaiah 51. My error. We'll go to Jeremiah 51 in a moment. Listen to you who know righteousness, a people whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, neither be dismayed at their revilings. Isaiah and Joel were the first ones to prophesy the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah and Joel were the first ones to prophesy the captivity. And they were the first to prophesy the restoration from it. But now, turn back, please, to chapter 48, just before he gets here. Chapter 48, verse 20, Isaiah says, before this stuff begins to happen, he says, go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, declare with the sound of joyful shouting, proclaim this, send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob, etc. Jacob and Israel are different. When Jacob wrestled with the Metatron, an Old Testament manifestation of Christ and fleshman of Christ, his name was changed to Israel. The church is spiritually grafted into Israel, but Jacob always is ethnocentric. Jacob always has to do with the Jews. The Great Tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. But before any of this stuff in chapter 50 and 51 of Jeremiah, Isaiah takes place, the first thing he's told is, get out of there. Get out of Babylon. Why? Because Isaiah knew that the people were already being sucked into the idolatry that was coming from Babylon. So by being sucked into the idolatry that came from Babylon, it was only a matter of time before they were taken captive by Babylon. Okay? Now let's look at this further. Turn with me, please, to the book of Zechariah, chapter 2, verse 7. Zechariah 2:7. Ho Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. Get out of there. Now, Zechariah could not have been primarily prophesying about the Babylonian Empire because by his day, it was already virtually history. He was a post-captivity prophet. The Medo-Persians had sacked it. You see, it's an institution. The Jews went into captivity in the Babylonian Empire and they wanted to stay in it. Let's look at yet another place. Now please turn to Jeremiah 51:6. Flee from the midst of Babylon. Each of you save his life. Flee from the midst of Babylon. God repeatedly says, get out of Babylon. Zechariah, get out. Isaiah, get out of there. Jeremiah, get out of there. Notice it was not an option. Isaiah said, if your heart is really mine, you'll get out of there. This is for those who seek the truth. Those who seek the Lord. Get out of there. Not an option, it's a command. Now what does Jesus say when he reiterates this? Revelation chapter 18, verse 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, that you may not receive of her plagues. Come out of her, my people. Oh, but there's true believers in the Church of England. Oh, but there's true Christians in the Roman Catholic Church. Oh, I met people in the ecumenical churches and they were so lovely, I'm sure they were saved. Neither Jeremiah, nor Isaiah, nor Zechariah nor most of all Jesus Christ ever said otherwise. What they did say was, because you are God's people, get out now. Remember, if a sincere person is honestly misled, if a sincere Christian is honestly misled, the Lord will allow them to hear the truth. And once this sincere person, who in their ignorance is honestly misled, once they hear the truth, they will either cease to be misled or they will cease to be honest. You cannot be born again. Read the Word of God, which says the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin, and still be kneeling down in front of a statue, lighting a candle, praying to get out of purgatory. Which gospel do you want to believe? You cannot believe that there is one mediator between God and man, Jesus the righteous, and be saying the rosary to Mary. There's one mediator. Who do you want to worship? You can't believe both. Do I accept that there may be honest people who are sincerely deceived by these deceptions? Yes. Once they know the truth, they cannot stay in. Now, of course, their response is going to be, or what, they'll give you the Nicky Gumbel line. They'll give you the alpha. Well, we have to keep them in there to be witnesses to reach the others. Does Jesus say, stay in to reach the others? Or does he say, get out and take them with you? Remember the woman at the well? She left her religion, but she stayed with the people. Leave the false religion, but not the people in it. But let's go further. With this in view, turn now, please, to Jeremiah, the end of chapter 50. In chapter 50, there's the prophecies that would be fulfilled by the Medo-Persians. But at the end it says, at the shout, Babylon has been seized. The earth is shaken, and an outcry is heard among the nations. Now that is very similar in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, to what you see in the book of Romans, where we're told that the earth is shaken and the creation groans out. Continue reading now. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm going to arouse against Babylon and against the inhabitants of Lev Kami. Lev Kami. This was a Chaldean name. Lev is heart of those who come against me. The heart of those who come against me. I'm going to arouse Babylon and against the inhabitants of those who come, the heart of those who come against me, the spirit of a destroyer. And I shall dispatch foreigners to Babylon that they may winnow her and may devastate her land. For on every side they will be opposed to her. Let not him who bends his bow bend it, nor let him rise up in his scale armor. So do not spare her young men. Devote all her army to destruction, and they will fall down slain in the land of the Chaldeans and pierce through in their streets. For neither Israel nor Judah has been forsaken by his God, the Lord of hosts, although their land is filled with guilt before the Holy One of Israel. Flee from the midst of Babylon. Each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment. For this is the Lord's time of vengeance. He is going to recompense her. Get out of there that you will not fall under the judgment coming against Babylon, says Jeremiah 51. It says the same thing in Revelation. Lest you participate in her sins and share in her plagues. The judgment of God will come against Babylon. Those who stay in it will choose to come under that same judgment. By staying in these churches that have gone this way, you are placing yourself under the judgment of God. Now let's see what the people were saying back then. This judgment that came against the Babylonian Empire foreshadows what happens in the book of Revelation, fallen as Babylon. Keep looking. Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine. Therefore, the nations are going mad. Madness. It's madness. Absolute madness. Just look at this. What do you see in Islam? Madness. Hinduism, the life of a cow is worth more than the life of a baby. Madness. Now you have a Hindu nation, India, and a Muslim nation, Pakistan, that have nuclear weapons. A fundamentalist Muslim will have no qualms about dying in a nuclear war. He believes he will die in a jihad and be martyred. The only salvation, guarantee of salvation is in Islam, is to die in a jihad. He'll push the button. And a Hindu believes he'll be reincarnated and come back as a Brahmin if he dies for Hinduism. They have an incentive to push the button. Madness. Madness. Yet the Pope kisses the Quran. He will call the Dalai Lama, Tibetan Buddhist. The Dalai Lama says there's no God, but allows himself to be worshipped as a reincarnation of the Buddha. The Pope calls him a great spiritual leader. The man who says there's no God. Madness. It's madness. It is madness. In this country, Sangormas have a legal right to go onto the wards and hospitals with Muti. This is madness. Madness. Now remember, the madness is not simply religious. It is a mixture of political and religious. Part of the reason we are not to have a religion of the state until the millennium is so the governments will not be able to drag religion into the madness, the gospel into the madness. Now look. Suddenly Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail over her. Bring balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. Fallen is Babylon. We applied healing to Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her and let each of us go to his own country. For her judgment has reached the heaven and towers up to the very sky. Do you see what it says? Babylon cannot be healed. Oh, we have to try to change it from within. I'll give you two examples. The leaders of the Church of England, who are evangelical, said we can change it from within by getting more evangelicals in the Anglican clergy and through Alpha courses. We can win it back for Christ. In the first 10 years of Alpha courses in England, there was a 22% decline in church attendance nationally. Islam became the fastest growing institutionalized religion, and the Mormon cult the fastest growing so-called Christian sect. The Church of England loses 1,000 people a week, and so dramatic has the Alpha course been on the Church of England that gave us Alpha that the new Archbishop of Canterbury is a Druid committed to same-sex marriages and homosexual and lesbian ordination. That's what Alpha has achieved. Babylon cannot be healed. Several popes, Vincent de Paul, Francis of Assisi, Madame Guyon, Thomas a Kempis, all tried to change the Roman Catholic Church from within before the Reformation. Luther, Zwingli, Erasmus, did not begin Protestantism. they began trying to change the Roman Catholic Church from within. Did it work? Babylon cannot be healed. As soon as you hear people saying, I know true believers in that church. Well, I know it's wrong to ordain homosexuals, and I know it's wrong that to have the mass and to have confession, but I know people in it who love Jesus. If they love Jesus, they'll get out of it. If you love me, keep my commandments. Come out of her, my people. Oh, but we can't give up. We have to stay in and fight to change our church. That's what you say. God says, Babylon cannot be healed. Now look what happens. While the church cannot be saved, that goes that way, the people in it can, if they get out of it. Come home to Zion, as it were. You saw what happened here. They had the Congress of Religions in Cape Town. You had Pentecostal leaders right in with them. Roman Catholic and Anglican leaders right in with them, worshiping other gods. Why would you be part of that if you're Jesus Christ? If you're part of it, it's because you don't love Jesus Christ. The Lord has brought about our vindication. Come, let us recount in Zion the work of the Lord our God. Sharpen the arrows, fill the quivers. That's like words, the words of the Lord. The Lord has aroused the spirit of the kings of the Medes, because his purpose is against Babylon to destroy it. For it is the vengeance of the Lord, vengeance for his temple. The Babylonians destroyed the temple. Well, today it's the same. The Babylonians destroy the temple. The temple, of course, is the church. Seven times the New Testament calls the church the temple. We have various Greek words, oikos, hagios, naos, heron. Seven times the New Testament calls the church the temple. Lift up a signal against the walls of Babylon. Post a strong guard. Station sentries. Place men in ambush. For the Lord has both purposed and performed what he spoke concerning the inhabitants of Babylon. O you who dwell by many waters, abundant in treasures, your end has come, the measure of your end. The Lord of hosts has sworn by himself, surely I will fill you with a population like locusts, and they will cry out with shouts of victory over you. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom. And by his understanding he stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there's a tumult of waters in the heavens. And he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and brings forth the wind, same word in Hebrew for spirit, from his storehouses. Pay attention. All mankind is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to disgrace by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful. There is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he, and the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. How can you be in a church like the Greek Orthodox Church or the Roman Catholic Church bowing down to graven images? The Hebrew word for worship and bow down is the same word, hishtakvaya. It is idolatry. They're stupid. Stupid. You sing Ave Maria, you're stupid. You kneel down before a statue of Mary, you're stupid. You're not a Christian, you're an idolater. You're stupid. It's a piece of rock. Stupid. Sounds strong? That's what God thinks of idolatry. I'm here. I love you. I created you. I sent my son to save you. Why are you being so stupid? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 21. The Hebrew word for shepherd and pastor is the same. Look what Jeremiah says. For the shepherds, the pastors, have become stupid. They have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. Why do you think people are wandering away from churches? Their pastors are stupid. Anybody who would say building the Tower of Babel is God's model for Christian unity is stupid. Anybody who would sit in a church where they teach that is stupid. Am I saying it? No. I'm reading it. I didn't write it. I'm just reading it. They are stupid. Stupid. Somebody's in Rhema, they're stupid. Somebody's in the Roman church, they are stupid. He says, "You are my war club, my weapon of war. With you I shatter nations. With you I destroy kingdoms. With you I shatter the horse and its rider," in Jeremiah 51. Verse 22, "With you I shatter man and woman, and with you I shatter old man and youth, and with you I shatter young man and virgin. And with you I shatter the shepherd and his flock, and with you I shatter the farmer and his team, and with you I shatter governors and prefects. But I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all their evil they have done in Zion before your eyes, declares the Lord." What these people do is one thing. Once they invade God's land, it's something else. "Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroy the whole earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against you." Then it continues, "And roll you down from the crags, and I will make you a burnt out mountain. And they will not take from you even a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundation. But you will be desolate forever, declares the Lord." Now that historically was fulfilled when the Medo-Persians destroyed Babylon. And it has to be forever. When Saddam Hussein tried to rebuild it, what happened? The American Air Force bombed it. You understand? It can't be rebuilt. "Lift up a signal in the land, blow a trumpet among the nations, consecrate the nations against her, summon against her the kingdoms of Ararat, Mini, and Ashkenaz. Appoint a marshal against her, bring up the horses like locusts, consecrate the nations against her, the kings of the Medes, their governors and all their prefects, and every land of their dominion. So the land quakes and rides, for the purpose of the Lord against Babylon stands, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitants. The mighty men of Babylon have ceased fighting. They stay in the strongholds. Their strength is exhausted. They are becoming like women. Their dwelling places are set on fire. The bars of her gates are broken. One carrier runs to meet another, and one messenger to meet another, to tell the king of Babylon that his city has been captured. The fords have also been seized, and they have burned the marshes with fire, and the men of war are terrified. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. At the time it is stamped firm, yet in a little while the time of harvest will come for her. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured me and crushed me." Remember Saul? "Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute me?" When you persecute God's people, you persecute him. "He has set me down like an empty vessel. He swallowed me like a monster. He's filled his stomach with my delicacies. He's washed me away. May the violence done to me and to my flesh be upon Babylon. The inhabitants of Zion will say, and may my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea. Jerusalem will say, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm going to plead your case and exact full vengeance for you. And I shall dry up her sea and make her fountain dry, and Babylon will become a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, an object of horror and hissing without inhabitants. They will roar together like young lions. They will growl like lion's cubs. When they become heated up, I shall then serve them their banquet and make them drunk, that they may become jubilant and may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up, declares the Lord. They'll have no part in the resurrection of the righteous." You understand? The rest of the dead do not come to life to the end of the 1,000 years. Okay. Now, I'll explain this when we get through the chapter. I'll read it and then I'll explain it. "I shall bring them down like lambs to slaughter, like rams together with male goats. How Shishak has been captured and the praise of the whole earth has been seized. How Babylon has become an object of horror among the nations. The sea has come up over Babylon. She has been engulfed with its tumultuous waters. Now, it was further up in Mesopotamia. It was far from the sea. The sea is where Basra is. Babylon is up further, going towards Baghdad, where Baghdad is today. Her cities have become an object of horror, a parched land and a desert, a land in which no man lives, and through which no son of man passes. And I shall punish Bel, that's like Baal, in Babylon, and I shall make what he has swallowed come out of his mouth, and the nations will no longer stream to him. Even the wall of Babylon has fallen down. Baal is, of course, a metaphor for the devil. Come forth from her, midst my people. Each of you save yourselves from the fierce anger of the Lord. Once again, God says, get out of it. Now, lest your heart grow faint, and you be afraid at the report that will be heard in the land, for the report will come 1 year, and after that another report in another year, and violence will be in the land, with ruler against ruler. And of course, even historically, you see that happen. The Kurds, who are descendants of the Medes, the Arabs, and the Chaldees today, the Chaldees are all gone, they're just Christians. There's a Chaldee Catholic Church. About 9% of Iraq's population is Christian. Within that is a small sect of Chaldees. That's all that's left of it. Fighting with each other for history, for years. And Islam never unified them. The Kurdish ones, the Shia ones in the south, in the very south of Mesopotamia, you have the Shias. Remember it said, where the marshes shall burn? Those are the marsh Arabs. Those are Shias, taking their religion from Iran. The north are Kurds. And in the middle are the Sunni Muslims and Christians who are descendants of the Chaldees. But the Babylonians are gone. The only Chaldees left are this small Christian church, small Christian sect. Okay. Tariq Aziz is a Chaldee Catholic. Okay. The Kurds are descendants of the Medes. They've hated each other for centuries. They can talk all they want about making Iraq one nation. These people have fought each other from Old Testament times. You think that Bush or any of Blair is going to make him stop doing it? No. So let's look what it says. God is going to raise his hand against Babylon. Therefore, behold, days are coming when I'll punish the idols of Babylon and the whole land put to disgrace. Then heaven and earth and all that's in them will shout for joy over Babylon. And for the destroyers will come to her from the north, declares the Lord. Indeed, Babylon is to fall for the slain of Israel, as also for Babylon, the slain of all the earth, have fallen. You who have escaped the sword, depart. Do not say, remember the Lord from afar, and let Jerusalem come to your mind. We are ashamed because we have heard reproach. Disgrace has covered our faces, for aliens have entered the holy places of the Lord's house. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish her idols, and the mortally wounded will groan throughout her land. Though Babylon should ascend to the heavens, and though she should fortify her lofty strongholds, from me destroyers will come to her, declares the Lord. The sound of an outcry from Babylon, and of great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans. The Lord is going to destroy Babylon and will make her loud noise vanish from her. And their waves will roar like many waters. The tumult of their voices sounds forth, for the destroyer is coming against her, against Babylon, and her mighty men will be captured. Their bows are shattered, for the Lord is a God of recompense. He will repay full. Why? Because of what they did to Israel. What's happening today? It happened then. It happens now. I shall make her princes and her wise men drunk, her governors, her prefects, her mighty men, that they may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up. He says it again, no resurrection, declares the Lord, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad wall of Babylon will be completely raised, and the high gates will be set on fire, so the people will toil for nothing, and the nations become exhausted only for fire. The message which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Seraiah, the son of Neriah, the grandson of Mahesiah, when he went to Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. Now Seraiah was quartermaster. Remember, Jeremiah tried to prevent the captivity. Jeremiah warned Zedekiah to repent. Finally, Jeremiah said, you can't stop the captivity. Zedekiah reaped what he sowed. Their own leaders brought them into the captivity. The last days, it's the same. The leaders of the church bring us into captivity. What happened to Zedekiah? His eyes were torn out. He was blind, remember? What do you think is Chuck Colson really an evil man who's planning to serve Satan? No. He's blind. He's reaped the fruits of his own action and he's blind. He doesn't know what he's doing. These men are blind. They've reaped judgment. They are blind. They misled God's people into Babylon and their eyes are torn out. They can't see anymore. So Jeremiah wrote a single scroll, all the calamity which would come upon Babylon. That is, all these words which have been written concerning Babylon. Then Jeremiah said to Sariah, as soon as you read all these words aloud and say, thou, O Lord, hast promised concerning this place to cut it off so that there will be nothing dwelling in it, whether man or beast, but it will be a perpetual desolation. And it will come about as soon as you finish reading this scroll, you will tie a stone to it and throw it into the middle of the Euphrates. Now, where did the Americans and British just cross yesterday? The Euphrates. And say, just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I'm going to bring against her. They will become exhausted. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. Pay attention. On the Esther tape, we talk about Haman, a descendant of Agag, an Agagite. Haman lived on the banks of the Euphrates River. Haman had himself virtually deified. He wanted people to bow down to him. Remember, bowing down in the ancient Near East meant worship. The Hebrews refused to do it. He was determined to exterminate the Jews. And he was defeated on the 14th of Adar, the Feast of Esther. It's on the Esther tape. Okay. So you have a demon-possessed madman into self-deification on the banks of the Tigris, determined to destroy the Jews, and he's defeated on the 14th of Adar. The year was 1991. What day did Saddam Hussein surrender to the Americans and British? The Feast of Purim, the 14th of Adar. Now, if you have a walled city, the Feast of Purim is celebrated not the 14th of Adar, but the 15th. What year? 1991. What day did the Americans and British begin the war last week? The 15th of Adar. And I'm supposed to let some nitwit tell me this doesn't fulfill prophecy? I'm supposed to listen to Rick Godwin and one of Macaulay's friends say this doesn't fulfill prophecy? These are principalities. I'm not talking about the binding and loosing. I'm talking about what the Bible says. Why does this have to happen? Because the ruin of Babylon had to be final. Saddam Hussein portrays himself as the next Nebuchadnezzar. You understand? As the next Nebuchadnezzar. He actually tried to rebuild Babylon. He actually tried to rebuild the city. He actually tried to do it. He accumulates all these weapons. God says, that's it. You touched my people. You mess with the wrong people because you mess with the wrong God. So the same thing that happened to the king of Babylon, if somebody's going to come along on the same location, demon possessed by the same spirit, try to do the same thing against the same people, against the same thing's going to happen to them on the same day. I wish these people in the White House in number 10 Downing Street would stop listening to the advice of man and pick up a Bible. You read the Bible, you'll be 10 times smarter than anybody. Now, let's understand where it keeps saying, I have an agent who's going to judge you. I have someone going to shatter you. Remember, as we just read. Who is this one who shatters Babylon? It was the Media-Persian Empire. Let me now explain what happens. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. First chapter, Daniel chapter 1. Daniel says he's in the captivity in chapter 1. Okay, he's here when this is going on. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. So Daniel is prophesying about the same period we read in Jeremiah 50 and 51. Now let's look at what happens in Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent. Darius was a Mede. Darius was a Mede. The Medes were the partners of the Persians. Okay. Darius would send the Jews back to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. But the real liberator, who just sent them back, was Cyrus the Great, Kirush. Now turn to Isaiah 44. At the very end, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundations will be laid. Cyrus is the most important non-Jewish type of Christ in the Bible since Adam. Okay? He is called God's shepherd with a definite possessive article. Cyrus the Great, Kirush, is called God's shepherd. The late Shah of Iran, despot that he was, favored Israel. He claimed to be the descendant of Cyrus the Great, which he may have been. Certainly the peacock throne of Persia that lasted until Ayatollah Khomeini goes back to Cyrus in one way or another. It is I who says of Cyrus, he's my shepherd and will perform all my desire. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. You know what anointed is in Hebrew? Mashiach. But here, Messiah, but it's the definite possessive article. He's called God's Messiah. He's God's shepherd. He's God's Messiah. Who else is called God's Messiah other than Jesus? Only him. There are many anointed ones, but the anointed one with a possessive, definite possessive article? Whom I have taken by the right hand. The right hand of God? Read Stephen's apology in the book of Acts. To subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so the gates will not be shut. Who can open? And no one shuts and subdues. He can shut and none can open. God's shepherd, God's Messiah, right hand of God, opens and no one closes. Closes, no one opens. Pay attention. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of secret and hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord God of Israel, who calls you by name. For the sake of my servant Jacob, and Israel my chosen one, I have called you by name. I have given you a title of honor. Despite the fact that he didn't know him, etc. Cyrus the Great is one of the most important types of Christ in the entire Bible. He's named in Daniel. He's named in various books, in the post-captivity prophets. But here we're looking at him in Isaiah. Isaiah predicted him by name 200 years before he was born, which is why liberal, higher critical theologians say that Isaiah couldn't have written Isaiah It had to be somebody they called Deutero-Isaiah. They say it was an ex-Athachina interpolation. In other words, Isaiah couldn't have known somebody named Cyrus was going to come along 200 years later and do that. So therefore, Isaiah couldn't have written Isaiah. That's their presupposition. God doesn't know the future. God's shepherd, definite possessive article. God's Messiah, right hand of God, opens and no one closes. And he's God's agent for the deliverance. He's the deliverer of Israel. Deliverance of Israel. The religion of the ancient Medo-Persians was not Islam. That came much later. Their original religion was called Zoroastrianism. Zoroastrianism. From Zoroaster, who had another name in Persian. Zoroastrianism has changed over the centuries and mutated. Now they have they reverence fire and things like this. In the ancient world, we are told by Paul in Romans that even Gentiles, because we're made in the image and likeness of God, and not Judean beings, can know this one true God. The one who was most enlightened in the West was Socrates. He was a monotheist. Okay? When Paul came to Athens and he said he saw the shrine to the one true God, well, that goes back to the Socratic influence. Okay? Socrates was forced to drink hemlock for his monotheism. But in the East, the one who was most enlightened was Zoroaster. Now, I'm not talking about Zoroastrianism as it is now. I'm talking about the original. He wrote things very much resembling what you see in the Dead Sea Scrolls, Sons of Light and the Sons of Darkness. He believed there was one true God, that man had sin and was morally responsible before his God, the one God, for sin. The Jews came to Babylon and were told in the book of Daniel that they influenced both the kings and the kings of both Babylon and Persia, but particularly Persia, in the direction of monotheism. Okay? So some of the kings came to identify the one God taught about by Zoroaster with the God of the Jews. And they always favored the Jews. All the way through the intertestamental period, the Hasmonean period, the Persians always favored the Jews. All the way up to New Testament times. And in fact, the Shah of Iran, on the peacock throne, claiming descent from Cyrus, favored Israel until he fell. The chaplains, the Zoroastrian chaplains to the royal court of Persia, kings of Persia, were called the Magi. Magi. So when Jesus was born, where's the one born king of the Jews? Okay. They had the most light of anybody in the East. Okay. Hence, Cyrus becomes a type of Christ who destroys Babylon, restores Jerusalem, okay, and reestablishes what was lost. What happens in the last days is the same. Just as the sin of the Jews caused them to go into captivity in Babylon, and God raised up Cyrus, a type of Christ, to destroy Babylon and send the Jews back to their own city, land, capital, and restore what was lost. This foreshadows the book of Revelation. The church does the same. It goes into Babylon, led there by leaders like Zedekiah, who are blind, by the Colsons and Pat Robinsons. Now, we do not negate what it means for Israel and the Jews. The one who Cyrus foreshadowed, God's shepherd, God's Messiah, the right hand of God, the one who opens and no one closes, the one who will deliver Israel. Well, the one is coming who will do what Cyrus did. God's shepherd is coming. Adonai Ro'i, the Lord is my shepherd, John chapter 10. God's Messiah, HaMashiach Yeshua Adonainu, the right hand of the Lord, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I open and no one shutteth. Zechariah tells us he's the deliverer of Israel. What happened then foreshadows what happens at the end. You understand? Babylon cannot be healed. Get out of it. It's going to be destroyed. How? By Christ. By Christ. It'll be destroyed. Get out of it quick. Oh, I'm a Christian. If you're a real Christian, get out of Babylon. Woe to you, Zion, who dwells with the daughter of Babylon. Come from the midst of her. Get out of there. Get out of that place. Get out of the Roman church. Get out of the Anglican church. Get out of Rhema. Get out of there. Get out. Now. Not an option. Get out. What happened then, historically, has to be understood to understand what is happening now. I mean today, this day. This day of March 2003. And it has to be understood to know what is going to happen tomorrow. As it was then, is now, and so it shall be. Revelation really begins to add up. To understand the last book in the Bible, we have to understand the rest of the Bible. When you see what happened then, you have no problem understanding what happens now. But God goes us one better. The world can't even understand what's happening now. Unsaved people, even politicians, the United Nations, none of them, they cannot even understand what's happening now. We cannot only understand what's happening now. We can understand with devastating accuracy what is going to happen tomorrow. God bless you tonight.